I'll start first by apologizing to all of you who are listening, because by the time we're done this morning, you will be so hungry. And that's the idea, that we understand that hunger and ask the question why we have a tendency not to be hungry for spiritual things. We are creatures of habit, and we know that. We like to follow the same routine every day, because that gives us a certain kind of assurance and comfort. Aside being creatures of habit, we're also creatures that take things for granted very easily. We forget the value of relationships. We take for granted the blessings that God gives us renewed every morning. And we sit back and live life on cruise control. And we forget the strength and the gift that God has given us in the salvation through Jesus Christ. We've started watching recently, my wife and I, a new show, which I can appreciate because it seems to be quite real, a show called Alone. It's about a group of people that have you probably fit for that one, Lowell. I thought about you watching that show. They take a group of people that are courageous enough and they get dropped in corners of the world with no camera crew, no director, nobody but themselves, and cameras to film themselves, and they have to try to live as long as they can to outlast any one of the other 9 contestants. So I'm watching these people by day 20 starving, and they're so hungry, and they're so grateful when they catch a mouse, and they eat that mouse, and they're so happy. And then again, I'm watching this lady catching salmon this big and living life to its fullest. And they begin to appreciate those things which now we take for granted. And we're watching the show, we're getting very hungry. Until last night, we're actually having sea bass, and I'm watching the show, and I'm feasting on this fillet of sea bass while they're starving on the show. We get things handed to us so easily, from our meals to our church experience, that we forget what God is actually doing in and through our lives. And talking about cooking, I love my wife's cooking. Her soups are to die for. But I found out a secret after 30 years of marriage. I found out that she actually cooks and says nothing about it, and I enjoy everything she cooks. She cooks what she craves. Once in a while, she asks me, what do you want me to cook this week? And my list is very short, steak and burgers. But everything else she cooks, I figure out that that's what she craved and that's what she cooked. And she passes it off to, honey, this is for you. No, it's for you. I get to partake what you cook for yourself. It's so interesting, those things that we crave for. The one thing I haven't been able to find here in Boise that I had in Chicago or California was a deep dish pizza called Giordano's. You guys have no idea. The Chicago pizza has got no clue what deep dish pizza is like when the cheese is that thick and extends 5 feet. It's phenomenal. I crave for that pizza. There's a scripture where David craved something. You guys know that text? He craves for water. If you look at 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 15, 2 Samuel 23, 15, and David said longingly, oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate. He spoke out loud what he was craving for. And we've read and know about the courageous men that followed David. And the 3 mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and carried it and brought it to David. Your wish is my command, basically. But he would not drink from it because he woke up. He realized what he just said, that his wish placed men in danger and their lives was the cost. He poured out to the Lord and said, far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives? Therefore, he would not drink it. These are the things the 3 mighty men did. we crave. And those things that we crave for, they drive us. We crave for a vacation. We crave for a good message. We crave for good friendships. And they seem to draw us out of our comfort zone to enjoy the feasting of what that craving brings. Now, my question to you and me this morning is, do we understand when Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness? For only they, basically, I add the word only, for they shall be satisfied. So it seems to me that we're walking around today in today's church as a multitude of hungry people, never being satisfied, always longing for something that will not satisfy the soul because we crave for the wrong things. This word righteousness in our text appears many times. So let's go back to our text here in Romans chapter 3. But now the righteousness of God, verse 21, I'm going to jump right away to embrace this text. Verse 26, it was to show His righteousness at this present time, that He might be the just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. We started this text weeks ago, if you remember, months ago, understanding it to be the ultimate gift that God has given us that we've forgotten on a shelf and has been gathering dust. Righteousness. We understand when we're called to be holy, for He is holy, holy, holy. We get that, and we're fighting with that, and we have no idea what to do. As Paul said, oh, wretched man that I am, I keep fighting with this sin, and it entangles me. We get that, but we don't fully understand righteousness. Oh, we get justice. And often we ask for justice when it relates to us being the offended party. We want justice on our behalf. God talks about justice. And on that last day, and we watch the news and we watch the world calling what's evil right and what is wrong is right. And we cry out for God's justice. On that last day, the Lord will give out justice. And no mouth can speak against it. We get justice. But before justice, there's the strength of righteousness. Knowing when you wake up in the morning that you're not held accountable, that you're not guilty. God sees you in Jesus as righteous. We don't understand that to its fullest extent because if we did, we would live our lives in a whole different way every day. We talked about at the beginning months ago that when we talk about the righteousness of God, first of all, we think of the character of God. He is righteous in all His ways. He is holy. His intent is pure. The perfection that God possesses. He does not tolerate sin, can't even look at it. If sin violates His character, He is righteous. Then when we talk about righteousness, we talk about man's lack of righteousness and his sinful character, the complete opposite of God. We don't have righteousness, though we try to attain it through our own works. And then, ultimately, we talk about the righteousness that we possess in Jesus. And that's what we want to unpack this morning. We want to go from understanding this gift that God has given you. Okay, thinking of gifts, right? You think of maybe Christmas, or now that you're older, you don't wait till Christmas. You buy yourself a nice gift when you need it or want it. And you wake up in the morning remembering, hey, there's a new car in my driveway. Wow, you can't wait to go outside. And the thing about cars and their righteousness is that you realize that when they're brand new, you polish them, you wax them, you wash them every other day. But once they're old, you kind of overlook it. I'm looking at my wife's car, which is a 2007? It's a 2007. Right now, it's beginning to peel from all the sun. The paint is going away. It's outside of the garage, but the Volkswagen, which is not that new, but newer, is in the garage. it's polished and waxed and protected. Now, here's the thing. People look on the outside and they may see your righteousness that you keep on the outside. Here's the secret. On any given day, if you look into my wife's car, it's vacuumed, it's clean, it smells nice. On the inside, righteousness is amazing. My car, on the other hand, Lord have mercy, looks good on the outside. I pray it does not portray my life, huh? We're good at painting the house, right? Looking good in that righteousness so no one can judge or point a finger. But on the inside, we say, well, that's my business. It's a pleasure to always take a seat in my wife's car. I do not look outside the window because the car is falling apart. But on the inside, it's wonderful. And that's what the Lord wants from our hearts, this righteousness. So as we look at this ultimate gift of God's righteousness, which you possess, every morning you wake up, realize that you are a new creation. In God's eyes, He is full of love because Jesus covers you and you're holy. Now, if you have that righteousness, He calls you to live every day the way you think, the way you act, righteously. So what we want to look at this morning is the strength of God's righteousness. If we have this righteousness, if He's given us and covered us with this righteousness, it's not something we're supposed to walk away from and forget. There's strength that comes with it. There's an empowerment within that righteousness. It is not just an emblem that qualifies you. It is a power that moves you, this righteousness. To do so, let's take a look and see what the strength looks like, how it flexes its spiritual muscles, and that's effective to you right now. First of all, it has got the strength, and it changed redemptive history. The way that this righteousness was dealt out in the Old Testament and the way that we live it out in the New Testament has been transformed in, through, and because of Jesus. We looked at a couple of these verses. I'm only going to touch on one of them. Back to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. Remember that transformative intersection point of the word of but now or but God, right? It changes everything. So you need to wake up in the morning and instead of thinking who doesn't love me or who doesn't care for me, and remember but God. He cares. He's fully invested in your life. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers. The words separated, alienated, and strangers. You had no hope. But now, Christ, in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That changes everything. And so we are to live in accordance to it by faith. Before we step into the grace that Paul pours out in Romans, beginning with chapter 4 and 5, we've looked at sin in chapter 1 and 2. This death that was within our own being has been transformed now by the strength of God's righteousness. And every one of us needs it, and those who believe have received it. But now you live life completely different because of this righteousness. Here's what this righteousness, what the strength did. It transformed wrath into righteousness. Wrath to innocence, basically. Only God can do that. Before Him as the judge, you will never explain away your sin. It takes this righteousness from Christ to declare you not guilty. But now, verse says, a righteousness from God apart from the law, not from what has been commanded or what you've been fulfilled, not what hangs over your head until now, not the law, this righteousness has been made known. The contrast goes right back to Romans 1:18. Turn with me a couple of pages. It says the wrath of God has been revealed against us. The moment you're born, you've got this wrath pouring out against you. Before we read, "For God so loved the world," we read in the Old Testament that God is angry with the sinner every day. Don't forget that. Because then you don't understand why you need and the value of this righteousness, this gift that forevermore shines with glory given to you. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and the wickedness of men. Before this righteousness, it was the wrath of God against us. But now in Christ, this righteousness of God is made known. So we need to know about this righteousness, so we would know how to live it. Remember Adam and Eve? They were born, they were created, innocent, sinless. And you look at Adam and Eve and you wonder how in the world, when God has given you everything, you can throw it all away. Well, easy. Just look at your kids. You sit back and you watch pastors' kids and missionaries' kids. They grew up in a conservative home. They know about God. They know about the gospel. And they walk as far away as they can from the fellowship. And God, you wonder, how does that happen? I was watching a video this past week about the children of this conservative couple embracing the lie that is being propagated today in the world and rejecting everything their parents taught her about what's right and fairness. And you wonder, how does that happen? Because you don't get that from your household. Yes, we can talk about friends, society, but it's sin. It's sin. The Lord comes, and there was wrath because of that sin that we were born in and lived in, and no hope. But now, Adam and Eve, they were enticed by the adversary. Do you want to know the truth? Do you want to be like gods? Yeah. And they took it, and they died. And yet God, we don't see the event, but we see the results of it. He covers them up. God performs the sacrifice of innocent blood and covers them up with animals covering skin. We remember the balance between this wrath and the transformation or transfer to righteousness, that we as a mankind, we have rejected God. We suppress the truth about God in spite of the fact what He has revealed to us. Back to the show alone, as I'm watching these people, I'm amazed the foolishness of man. So they're trapping, they're fishing, they're hunting, and this one lady, she actually traps, and she set up these traps for rabbits, and she caught this big old hare after she hasn't eaten for days. She starts crying for the joy. She begins for saying, "I'm so grateful. I'm so grateful for something." Yes, that's great. Look at this person being grateful to God. No wrong. She's saying, "I'm so grateful to the hare gods." I'm like, what in the world? They call that believing in God is stupidity and foolishness, but they think something that's even dumber in believing in rabbit gods. There in the Antarctic, looking at the universe and seeing God's creation, the ultimate proof of His existence, right? And they thank the hare gods. And therefore, we are under His wrath. God is already in the process of unleashing His wrath. Because His wrath, the beginning is the fact that He has given us up to the consequences of the sin that we embrace. Look at Romans 1, 29 through 31. And we wonder, what do these verses mean? Are these verses AIDS? Or are these verses other sicknesses? No. These verses are the turmoil that eat in from within us, tearing us up. That's the consequence and the punishment that is happening right now. Every kind of wickedness, Romans 1, 29. Evil, greed, depravity. We are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They're senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And he keeps on going. And my question is, how deep? He hasn't scratched the surface of the darkness of sin in our hearts. We must hunger for this righteousness. And the idea that blessed are those who hunger after righteousness, it's not the righteousness of others so I can be treated fairly. It's my righteousness, that I live in a way that's pleasing to God and a blessing to others. This is what happens to the human race when God abandons us and he displays his wrath in allowing us to revel in our own sin. How do we escape this darkness? Only one way, and that's Jesus. We see this transition from wrath to righteousness. That's the power of God's righteousness. Second point of his power is that he takes us from condemnation to justification. Being condemned righteously for our sin and rebellion to justification, which if you remember from when you were a kid, justification means just as if I've never sinned. He sees you without any of your sins that you've been dragging along in Christ alone. Romans 3:22 through 24 in our verses, there's no difference. There's a need for this transfer from condemnation to justification. There's no difference. A Jew, which may be God's people, or a Gentile, which has been worshiping the universe other than God, no difference, for all have sinned. And they fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely. How? By his grace. Not of works that you have performed or the works that you must keep performing. It is his grace that covers you. Romans 8:1, therefore now there is no condemnation. Romans 8:1, for those who are in Christ Jesus. Not walking by, walking along, looking from afar. You are in him, in the word, in his salvation, as the new man dressed in his grace. Romans 5:9, since we have now been justified by his blood. It is his death, the innocent blood, that you have accepted by faith, and now it is imputed, given to you. Nevertheless, turn with me to John 3:17 and 19. This transfer from being condemned, being guilty with no forgiveness, to being justified in his blood happens by faith. John 3:17 through 19. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. That's the good news. And here's the actual news. But for those who do not believe, they stand condemned already. It's not a matter of God being a God of fire and brimstone and sending people to hell. It's they send themselves there by rejecting Christ's righteousness and forgiveness. Because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict, he sums it up. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness. See, we're born into the world as sinners. We embrace that darkness. We hide like Adam and Eve. We find temporary pleasure. There's addiction to it. But God shows a way out and we reject that. It's not that we're fallen. We're born broken. But men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. But now, there is a way of escape. There's justification through the redemption we have in Christ. He takes us from condemnation to justification. There's strength in this righteousness that you're called to live through every day. Thirdly, he takes you from bondage to freedom. Now that you live this new life, now you can actually just say no. Until now, it was a nice slogan, but no habitual addict can ever just say no. But in Christ, you've been redeemed. Now, when you're being tempted in Christ, you just say no. You see, sin does not only bring God's wrath and condemnation, it also enslaves you so that we cannot live truly godly lives. Look at Romans 7:6. Romans 7:6. But now, by dying to once bound us, why do we need this righteousness? To be aware of it, to affirm it and live under it and treasure it, to be hungry for it, because this is what breaks away that bondage. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. We're united to Jesus through the Holy Spirit, and through Him we have that strength to be delivered from bondage and able to live holy lives. But now that you've been set free, Romans 6:22, you've been set free from sin, you've become slaves to God. Sadly, there's no other way. As a human being, there's no such thing as called independence. You're either dependent and a slave to sin or a slave to God. You can't just walk around saying, I'm in the middle, I'm not going to mess with one or the other. No, no, without God, you're a slave to sin. That takes the awareness and the battle and the wrestling every day. Watching this show again actually brought to my mind a deeper understanding of Scripture when it talks about sin and that the devil tries to ensnare us. To me, it was a word out of the dictionary until I saw these people trapping the little animals and the little rabbits. And I watching the show, I thought, I need to learn how to trap rabbits. I don't know why. And they're making these loops, which probably most some of you know. It's a string, and they pour it in one place in between bushes where there's a path. And that dumb rabbit wants to go right through there. Why? It seems to be a way out, and as he walks through, he gets caught, and he hangs. And they call that a snare. I'm like, wow, that makes so much sense. Because sometimes in life, as sin is tempting us, we are ensnared that we got to go that way. We got to go that way. We got to stick our neck right through that loop and see what happens. The strength of God's righteousness gives you that strength to stand and go from that bondage to freedom in the Word and prayer. As you read and memorize and live, you've got the strength not to live in that bondage. Not only is this strength able to translate us, transform us, and move us from sin and death, but this strength brings closure to the law. It's what the verse says. It says, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. This righteousness has the strength to fulfill what we can never fulfill, nor what we ever meant to fulfill. The law was given to prove to our, I don't know, stubborn minds that we are righteous in our own deeds. And the law says, no, you're not. It says here, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Now, even though this is a new redemptive relationship in God, in Christ, and His righteousness given to us, this is an expression of the same plan that took place in the Old Testament, through which God has been saving people from the beginning of the world. Although the law. So, he says, you know what? This righteousness in Christ does away with the law. But the prophets have been talking about the law and this righteousness by faith. Look at 2 Timothy 1, 9 and 10. 2 Timothy 1, 9. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. So this grace of righteousness was established from the beginning, But it was a different side of the coin before Christ came. But now it has been revealed through the appearing of the Savior. They didn't understand what this faith bringing about righteousness in the Old Testament through the sacrifices and obedience, what it was all about. Even though now we've been given the whole package. The cross, before the cross, and after the cross, the completed Word of God has been given to us to understand what it means to live in God's righteousness. How does the Old Testament testify to the grace that has come through Jesus Christ? Well, look at Genesis 3:15. Even after Adam's and Eve's rebellion, God talks in symbolic ways about the righteousness and the forgiveness and the redemption millennia in the future. That was His plan. God didn't make any mistakes. When He created Adam and Eve, He was not taken by surprise that they would sin. This was planned from the beginning of the foundation of the world. He says in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, talking to the adversary in the form of a snake at that time, between your offspring, all the Herods and all the Nebuchadnezzars and all the powerful, evil man trying to destroy the lineage of the Messiah, and hers. He will crush your head. So it's not offspring in the plural sense. He brings it to a singular one offspring, meaning Jesus, the Messiah. He will crush your head and you will strike His heel. God takes that further throughout the Old Testament when He talks to Abraham. He presents, here's my plan, here's what's going to happen. And we're connecting the dots of this grace and righteousness poured out even through the Old Testament to Christ. Genesis 12:3, and all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Wait, through me? Actually, there's a description in Galatians 3:8 where Paul comes around and he commentates on what God wrote in Genesis 12. Not exactly through him as Abraham as the man, but through his offspring. Paul points out in Galatians 3:8 that this is singular, not the descendants of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and the rest, or the nation of Israel, but one special descendant that would redeem the race by dying for it. Galatians 3:8 and 9. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. He heard the gospel of Jesus saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. The near sacrifice of Isaac was a picture that God had given Abraham and us and the nation of what God would do on that same mountain thousands of years later, where God will actually sacrifice His own son. Psalm 16:10 says, you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. The prophecy of Jesus dying and yet resurrecting given to us before it happened. We see Jesus as the sacrifice. You know Isaiah 53. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we consider him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgression. This was written during a time when crucifixion was not yet invented. The prophecy of the fulfillment. Jesus bringing this righteousness through His own sacrifice. It all points to Jesus. He fulfilled God's law. He brought an end to it. The law itself, though the prophets talk about it, does not allow disobedience. it requires obedience in its fulfillment. The law doesn't have the power to prevent a person from disobeying. Actually, when you know the law, you try to figure ways to break the law and get away with it. That's our nature. This is the strength that God has given within this righteousness. And thirdly, this is the strength that captures the heart. It's not a righteousness you can attain. It is something that God gives you and me. Righteousness both given to the believer, and Scripture says it's also laid upon the believer. It's given to you as a possession, part of your riches that you can enable in your life right now. 2 Peter 1:4. See, this righteousness is not something that we now look forward to. This righteousness is given to you right now, and it's laid upon you to reach out and enjoy. 2 Peter 1:4, whereby are given to us exceeding and great promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, or righteousness, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. No more slaves, no more in bondage. Live a righteous life. John 14:6, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it cannot see him, nor know him, but you know him, for he dwells with you, and he shall be with you, and that's the source of your righteousness. It's given to you as a possession. It's laid upon you as a covering or clothing. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made righteousness of God in him. So righteousness given to those that believe and receive him. It's a righteousness, Scripture says, that's needed by all, for all have sinned. All men are sinners. Not one is innocent. The tense that the word is used in, it means once for all happening. For all have sinned and continue to sin. It looks back to the historical entrance of sin and the continuance enslavement of that sin. All men are sinners. We all come short of the glory of God. Continually coming short. God's glory. How do you even imagine that? He's given you his righteousness so you could see his glory and live in his glory. His moral glory, his excellence and splendor, brilliance, magnificence, preeminence, dignity, majesty, the glory of grace. We come short of his glory, but because of Christ's righteousness, that glory is imparted to us. We are called today to live in this righteousness, with the hope for the coming glory, being strengthened by his present glory, which is the presence of Jesus. What do you crave for? What do you long for? We take our hearts and we say, Lord, take my heart. I want to hunger for this righteousness. I want to live in your righteousness. For here, your glory is shown, and those who are looking for salvation find it as they see my life worshiping you. The righteousness of God has been shown. Question is his righteousness showing in my life? Is it in your life? Heavenly Father, this morning we repent before you for living life sometimes so rambunctiously, running through and longing for earthly joys instead of hungering for your word and your righteousness, your presence, your word that leads us, Lord, to make disciples, to sacrifice even of our own lives, to love our neighbors as we love ourselves, and to love you more than anything else. Father, we pray this morning that the decisions we make and the way we live, we will live righteously in your word and through your word. Let us, Father, be a praying church, hungering for righteousness, that you may use us to usher in, oh, so many broken people hungry for life and salvation. Use us, Lord Jesus. We pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior, our righteousness. Amen.